Well, I'll tell you what, I've been having the time of my life studying, preparing these lessons, going through the book of Nehemiah. We're going chapter by chapter and verse by verse, and we're in the third chapter. We've entitled the third chapter, Reusable Rubble. This is where this incredible project that was led by Nehemiah, rebuilding these walls around Jerusalem, these walls that have been broken down for 141 years, mind you. Guy shows up on the scenes, and with God's help, stone by stone, brick by brick, block by block, this wall is miraculously being rebuilt, and the gates that were burnt down, these gates are being repaired and restored and renewed. And it's such a picture of our spiritual life individually. It's such a picture of the church and the work of the church in its cities, in its communities, that we're there to rebuild what's been broken down. And God can take the rubble of somebody's life, that pile of rubble, and out of it, it could become a monument for His glory. God can take all the stuff, the bad stuff in our life, the good stuff in our life, and He can use it for His glory and for our good. That's what the third chapter is pointing us to. As I've been studying the third chapter, I've been amazed that so many people skip what became so obvious to me as I was studying, and that is these 10 gates that are listed in this third chapter. Most barely mention these gates. But each of these gates in the third chapter speak to a spiritual area of our life that God wants us to develop and to give attention to. And so we as a church are committed to help develop and give attention to these 10 gates in each of your lives. The first gate that we looked at is the sheep gate. That points us to Jesus. It's a call to salvation. He is the door, the gate that leads into heaven. We're sheep of His pasture. You see the parallels there. That's what it points to. The fish gate is the call to service. Jesus told Peter, follow me and I'll make you a fisher of men. The old city gate that we looked at is a call to Scripture and the importance of Scripture and the role that Scripture should have, that each of us in our lives should esteem the Word of God. We should, it should be the centerpiece of our lives, the centerpiece of our homes, our families, our marriages, the Word of God. And absolutely, especially in this post-modern Christian world that we live in today, it has to be the centerpiece of our churches. If our churches are to remain relevant and strong and focused and thriving for the Lord. And then we looked at the Valley Gate. That's a call to suffering. That just because you've given your life to Christ doesn't mean that He's going to remove all suffering from your life. We looked at how many that want to be godly will suffer persecution, and that through many trials, tribulations, we'll inherit the kingdom of God. And we talked about that we simply need to endure when we're going through a hardship or a trial. We need to do what Paul did. We need to do what Jesus did. The Bible says about Jesus, for the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross. We don't endure in our own strength. We endure in God's strength. And then we looked at the fifth gate that's mentioned here in the third chapter. It's the dung gate. And that is a call to sanctification. And so this morning, we're going to look at the fountain gate. The sixth gate that needed to be repaired and restored is the fountain gate. We're going to go through a ton of Scripture. It's going to take up most of the third chapter, and we'll be finishing up in our next lesson and be moving into the fourth chapter of Nehemiah. So we're going to look at the fountain gate. The fountain gate is a call to spirit living. The fountain gate is a call for all believers to a spirit-filled life. So go with me to Nehemiah chapter 3, verse 15. As you're turning there, I want to give out a special thanks and appreciation to this congregation. I know not everybody is a pastor of a church, so when you celebrate your 50th birthday, or when you celebrate your 50th birthday, you're not going to have an outpouring of love like I had. And I was very uncomfortable with that, and so, you know, it's not fun being the center of attention, but I also want to say, my family, my friends in this church, you guys made me feel extraordinarily loved and appreciated. I want to say thank you. Thank you for the cards, you know, like 1,000 cards that people signed. Thank you for your kind words, for withholding your criticism for another place and another time. I do appreciate that very much. You helped make it special. I hope that every time we come together that you can sense my appreciation that I have for this church and for each of you by the things we do and the messages we share, because I really love you. And I love you because I love God, and I know God loves you. And the best way I can love you is I can't get to know every one of you on a personal level, although I wish I could. But who knows? You know, give us another 10 years, we might be able to get there together. But I can love you by sharing God's word with you and out of a heart of love and appreciation. So thank you. Oh, and by the way, totally off subject, but this is cool. Sometimes there are good things that come on television, and tonight there's a new series on the History Channel called The Bible. And so, yes, for that, we got something good on TV to watch. And I want to challenge you to tune into it. You know, I think it's 7 o'clock tonight. I have my DVR set to record it. It's a new series called The Bible on the History Channel. I'm looking forward to it. It's supposed to be very true to Scripture. All right, let's be true to Scripture. Nehemiah chapter 3, beginning in verse 15, a lengthy passage of Scripture. Here we go. The fountain gate was repaired by Shallum, son of Kolhizah, the leader of Mizpah district. He rebuilt it, roofed it, set up its doors, and installed its bolts and bars. Then he repaired the wall of the pool of Siloam near the king's garden. And he rebuilt the wall as far as the stairs that descended from the city of David. Next to him was Nehemiah, son of Azbuk, the leader of half the district of Beth-Zur. He rebuilt the wall from a place across from the tombs of David, David's family, as far as the water reservoir and the house of warriors. I'd love to stop there and preach about the house of warriors. A church is to be a house of warriors. God's calling all of us to be warriors for Christ. He's calling all of us to put on the whole armor of God that we might be able to take a stand against the forces of darkness and against evil that is in our world today. We're not to cower. We're not to be fearful. We're not to run. We're not to play defense. We're to play offense. Jesus said he'd build his church and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. Let's be that victorious, triumphant church. Let's be a house of warriors, not a house of wimps. Oh, I got it out. Thank you very much. Verse 17. Next to him, repairs were made by a group of Levites working under the supervision of Rehum, son of Bani. Then came Hashabiah, the leader of half the district of Keliah, who supervised the building of the wall on behalf of his own district. Next down the line were his countrymen, led by Binui, son of Henadad, the leader of the other half of the district of Keliah. Next to him, Ezer, son of Jeshua, the leader of Mizpah, repaired another section of the wall across from the ascent to the armory near the angle in the wall. Next to him was Barak, the son of Zebai, who zealously, I love that, who zealously, whatever you do for the Lord, do it with zeal, who zealously repaired an additional section from the angle of the door to the house of Eliashib the high priest. Verse 21. Meremoth, the son of Uriah and grandson of Hakaz, rebuilt another section of the wall extending from the door of Eliashib's house to the end of the house. The next repairs were made by the priests from the surrounding region. After them, Benjamin. Finally, we get to a name we can pronounce, a name that we can all relate to, Ben. Ben and Hasub repaired the section across their house, and Azariah, the son of Messiah, the grandson of Ananiah, repaired the section across from his house. Next was Binui, son of Henadad, who rebuilt another section of the wall from Azariah's house to the angle of the corner. Peliel, son of Uzziah, carried on the work from a point opposite the angle and the tower that projects up from the king's upper house beside the court of the guard. Next to him were Pedadiah, son of Parash. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the reading of Scripture. May we be true to the teaching of Scripture. We know it's divinely inspired of you. It's there for our correction, our instruction, our training in righteousness. So, Lord, as we study Scripture today, thank you that we're all in a good place. We don't come with a know-it-all attitude. We don't come with, well, I've heard that before. We don't come with, well, that's not how I see it. We come like children, humble and meek before you today, saying, Lord, teach us. Teach us by the power of your Holy Spirit through Scripture today. And may we be doers of this word and not hearers only. I ask this now in the name of Jesus. And everyone said, amen and amen. All right, the fountain gate was located near the pool of Siloam, where the water flowed. That's why it was called the Fountain Gate. The Pool of Siloam, if you remember, in the Gospels, John's Gospel chapter 9, it's a very significant pool. Jesus performed one of the most incredible miracles of his ministry at the Pool of Siloam. There was a blind man that had been born blind. Jesus heals him. How does he heal him? He picks up dirt, spits in it, makes mud, packs it on the guy's eyes, tells him to go wash in the Pool of Siloam. The guy does so. As soon as he washes off the mud pies made by Jesus' spit, he can see. And this becomes a powerful picture of all of us, that all of us are born in this world spiritually blind. And it's only when we come to Jesus, not when we come to religion, not when we come to man-made tradition, not when we come to the truths of men, but when we come to the living Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that our eyes can be opened for the very first time, that we might see God in all of his splendor and all of his glory. So the fountain gate was right near this pool. This pool was significant because the children of Israel would go to this pool and they would bathe and wash. They would wash themselves ceremonially. They would wash themselves in preparation to ascend up to the temple to worship God. So the fountain gate. What does the fountain gate represent in our lives? The fountain gate represents a spirit-filled life. It represents a spirit-led, spirit-controlled, spirit-formed life, a life where a Christian is dependent on the person of the Holy Spirit, a life where a Christian is developing, as the Apostle Paul said in his letter to the 2 Corinthians, that we are to continue in the fellowship or communion or koinonia with the Holy Spirit. So the fountain gate points to the Holy Spirit. Jesus had more to say and preach about the Holy Spirit than anybody else in the Bible. It's astounding the things that Jesus said about the Holy Spirit, particularly in the Gospel of John. Jesus saw the work, the ministry, the person of the Holy Spirit as a significant member of the Godhead in the life of the church and in the life of believers, especially post-resurrection, post-ascension. He would tell his disciples things like, it's to your advantage that I'm going back to the Father. Because if I don't go, then the Comforter or the Holy Spirit won't be able to come. So he dedicated entire chapters to the Holy Spirit. Chapter 14 of John's Gospel, chapter 16 of John's Gospel. The greatest theologian outside of Jesus, hands down, is the Apostle Paul. He took entire chapters to talk about the person of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12, 1 Corinthians 14, Romans 12, Ephesians 4. He talks about the Holy Spirit and the 26 or 27 gifts of the Holy Spirit that are mentioned in the New Testament. The entire book of Acts, my friend, the entire book of Acts is like the unveiling of the third member of the divine Godhead of the Holy Trinity, the Holy Spirit. It seems, though, there's so much in Scripture about the Holy Spirit, he is the most misunderstood member of the Godhead. But here's what Jesus said about the Holy Spirit. In John's Gospel, chapter 7, I believe the fountain gate points to a very important message that Jesus delivered at the Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem towards the end of his earthly ministry. Go to John chapter 7 with me, verse 37. On the last day, the great day of the Feast of Shelters or Tabernacles, Jesus stood and cried out. Everybody say, cried out. That phrase, cried out, in the original text, it's the Greek word kratzo. And it means this, to scream with a loud voice. Now sometimes, those of you that are new here, you will hear me scream and raise my voice. You're like, why is he screaming? Because I simply want to be like Jesus, okay? There were times he cried out. There are times, if any preacher's worth his salt, if what he is saying is so important, he's going to let, his voice is going to get to an octave where it's almost like he's yelling. Don't get nervous. It's biblical. I just want you to know that, all right? There are some things in life that should get us to scream other than our children, right? And so there are only three times in the Gospels where Jesus actually raised his voice, cried out, okay? This is one of them, which means this. What he's about to say is extremely important, and he wanted everybody to get it. So here's what he cried out. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture has said or promised, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And everybody looked at him and said, like, who's that guy? What is his deal? What is his problem? I mean, this is the Feast of Tabernacles. Oh, that's the Jesus. That's the guy that he thinks he's the Messiah. Well, what's he talking about? Rivers of living water flowing out of our hearts? They had never heard anything like that. That's not a scripture from the Old Testament. This is something brand new. It's a brand new revelation that Jesus believed was so important for everybody that day to hear that he raised his voice and he screamed with a loud voice and made this proclamation, this declaration. So we're all thinking, like they were all thinking, who's he talking about? So you have to go to verse 39, and the scripture explains it. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit. The Spirit. Whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit, say the Holy Spirit, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, it wasn't his time yet, he was not yet given. Oh, wait a minute, Pastor Carl, doesn't the Holy Spirit appear in the Old Testament? Yes. Wasn't the Holy Spirit given to certain individuals in the Old Testament? Yes. Prophets, priests, and kings. Special occasions, special individuals at special times receive the special blessing of the Holy Spirit. But not everybody. But Joel, the prophet, one of the minor prophets of the Old Testament, said, the time is coming when God will pour out his Holy Spirit on all flesh. That time came in Acts chapter 2. So this is what Jesus is preparing the way for. Once again, verse 39, but this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So here's what Jesus gives us here in John chapter 7. The fountain gate points to a call to a Spirit-led life, a Spirit-filled life, a Spirit life, life under the control of the Holy Spirit, to be controlled and led in life by the Holy Spirit. He is called the Spirit of Truth. He is called the Paraclete of Heaven. He's the one called to come alongside and to help us and to strengthen us. And yes, he's the most misunderstood member of the divine Godhead. And here's what Jesus says about him. The Lord's personal revelation or understanding that he reveals to all of us about the third member of the Holy Trinity, the Holy Spirit. He says this. Number one, the Holy Spirit, according to Jesus, is a secondary blessing that is received after one believes on Jesus. First you believe on Jesus. First you give your life to Jesus. First you are born again, yes, by the Spirit of God. And at that moment, the Holy Spirit baptizes you into Christ. But then there's a secondary blessing, which Scripture calls the baptism of the Holy Spirit, where Jesus then takes you and baptizes you in the Holy Spirit. This term, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, is mentioned 7 times in the Bible. Now, how many of you know, if something's mentioned once in the Bible, it's important. If something's mentioned twice in the Bible, it's really important. And if something is mentioned more than 2 times in the Bible, it's extremely important, okay? So, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is something that's extremely important. Now, how do we know it's a secondary blessing? Because Jesus said, it says there in that verse that we read, he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing, first you got to believe, those believing in him, first of all, you got to believe in him, would receive. The second thing he reveals to us in this section of Scripture is that the Holy Spirit is a gift. Say that with me. The Holy Spirit is a gift. A gift from the Father into the life of a believer. Now, how many know that God is a giver of good gifts? God doesn't give any bad gifts. He's not like some of your relatives, you know, come Christmas time or your birthday, they just do not know how to get you a gift, right? You're like, oh no, there's Uncle Fred. He's going to get me that, you know, this gift, you know, funny looking tie that I'm never going to wear or whatever. And then you got to lie through your teeth. Oh, how nice. I love it. It's so beautiful. You liar. You know it's not beautiful. You're never going to wear that thing. You're not even going to put it on your dog. You know, you don't like that thing. You would just wish Uncle Fred would just give you money because money's always a good gift. You know that, right? So, God's not like some of our relatives. He knows how to give good gifts, and when God gives you a gift, he gives you the best gift. Matter of fact, Jesus said it this way in Luke's Gospel, chapter 11. He said, if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? So first of all, God has to be your Father, and if he's your Father, then that means if you're saved, then you could ask him for the Holy Spirit, and he'll give you. And here's what Jesus said. He said, if you ask God for bread, he's not going to throw a rock at you. If you ask God for an egg, he's not going to trick you and give you a scorpion. So Jesus is wanting to compare the gifts that our earthly fathers give us may not always be perfect, but the gifts that our heavenly Father gives us, they are always, always perfect. So the Father gives the Holy Spirit to those who ask. John 16, Jesus teaches us in the 16th chapter of John, he said the world can't receive him. The world can't receive the Holy Spirit, but the believer can. Now the world can receive Jesus. Jesus is God's greatest gift to the world. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. But the Holy Spirit is God's greatest gift to the believer. Oh, doesn't God know how to give good gifts to them that ask? Can we thank the Lord for his good gifts in our life? All right, the third thing that Jesus tells us here in this section of Scripture is that the Holy Spirit is now given to all believers. So, he wasn't given prior to Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. But after the glorification of Messiah, after Jesus was raised from the dead, what happened? Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit was poured out on all flesh, sons and daughters and, you know, on your handmaidens and on everybody, not just on prophets, priests, and kings. It's the great dispensation of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit that we live under today. Now, the Holy Spirit happens to be the most misunderstood member of the Holy Trinity. First of all, you have denominations, Christian denominations, well-meaning, who don't even believe in the Trinity. Now, thank God for our Christian Catholic friends. The Catholic tradition and doctrine believes in the Holy Trinity. Classical Christianity, we believe in the Holy Trinity, which means not polytheism, not the belief in many gods. There's one God manifest in three distinct persons and personalities: God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. I'm not asking all of you to understand it completely, because how many of you know there are great mysteries of our faith that we don't fully understand or comprehend this side of heaven, but we simply accept them by faith because we know that the Bible teaches them. And so for 2,000 years, Christians have preached and taught and believed on these doctrines, although they are still mysterious to us. I mean, take, for example, the incarnation, all right? There are some things about my faith, my own faith, that I've been living out with God's help for the past 33 years that I still don't understand, but I accept by faith. The incarnation. How can God become a man? I don't fully understand how God can become a man and yet still be God. Can you? Please don't raise your hand. Okay? That will expose your ignorance, right? So, I don't know how it happened, but I believe that it happened. Jesus was born of a virgin. How does a virgin get pregnant? I don't know, but the Bible says she did, and I accept it. Thank you very much. Not even Mary understood this. She's like, okay, I'm not married. I've never known a man, and I'm gonna give birth to the Son of God, Savior of the world. Yes, that's what the angel was telling her all this. She says, how's this going to happen? She's like, I don't even know, girl. Okay? But here's what the Father told me to tell you. The Holy Spirit's going to come around you, overshadow you, and that holy, the translators even know how to interpret this next word, that holy thing, well, it's not a thing, that's the Authorized King James, says that holy thing which shall be conceived in you will be of the Holy Ghost. The other translation said that person, because, you know, Jesus is not a thing, babies are not things, they're people, right? That person will be the Savior of the world. Did she fully understand that? No. Did Joseph fully understand that, her husband-to-be? No. But you know what? They accepted it by faith. There are some things, some mysteries of our faith that I don't fully understand, and I'm still pursuing and studying Scripture to understand, but I accept them by faith. Take, for example, justification. Now, how many of you fully understand the doctrine of justification? Please don't raise your hand. Okay? Because how can we? Here's the doctrine of justification. Justification basically means this: just as if I'd never sinned. We all, if we put our faith in Jesus, all of us here today, we stand before God without spot, without blemish. We stand before God, the perfect righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. How did that happen? That happened 2,000 years ago when Jesus, the sinless, spotless, blameless Son of the living God, as the book of Hebrews describes him, the sinless, spotless, blameless Son of the living God, Jesus Christ, hung on a cross. And the Bible says this, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20, he that knew no sin, Jesus, never sinned, never ever sinned. There was never a time in the life of Jesus that he ever violated the commands of God, that he ever sinned against God. He was flawless, faultless, blameless, and sinless. Here is the sinless, spotless Son of God on a cross, and the Bible says he became sin for you and me. All sin, past, present, and future, was placed upon Jesus. He became sin without ever being guilty of committing sin. How did that happen? I don't know, but I'm glad it happened, because here is what you and I get out of that. He that knew no sin was made to be sin, so that we that know sin might be made the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Woo! Now that's something to scream about. We stand before God today, and we'll go to heaven, not because of your good works, but because of Christ's good work. That's the doctrine of justification. For by grace are you saved through faith. That not of yourselves, not a gift. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. It's a gift. Everybody say a gift. It's one of those other great gifts of God that you don't work for. You're not getting to heaven because you do everything right. You're getting to heaven because Jesus did it all right, and you're trusting him. That's what the gospel of grace is all about. You can stop laboring and working to earn and merit God's love and God's favor. You already have it because of what Jesus has done for you. So be at peace. It's not an excuse to go out there and live hairy-carry lives and live like the devil and all of that. It gives you all the reason in the world to live a godly life and a holy life out of gratitude and out of thanksgiving for what Jesus did for you and me. Can we thank him again? Can we thank him again? Wow. What I'm saying about that is we don't understand these great doctrines, but we accept them by faith. And when it comes to the Holy Spirit, we may not understand the Holy Spirit, but we accept it by faith. Listen, you don't have to understand something to receive blessing from that something. Speaking of good gifts, the greatest gift you'll ever have outside of Jesus and the Holy Spirit, the greatest gift you'll ever have is a godly spouse. The greatest gift that God can give you is a helpmeet. Now listen, I don't understand women. I'll just be honest, I don't understand women. You know why? I'm a guy. And as a guy, I don't want to have to understand women because I'd have to kind of become like a woman to understand women, and I don't want to become like a woman. I'm 100% guy, and I want to stay 100% guy. I just want that for the record, okay? All right, thank you very much. Now, I grew up in a house with two women. I had no brothers. I wish I had a brother, but I had no brothers. I grew up in a house with two women. My dad didn't know the Lord back then, so he wasn't home very often. So I had two women in my house. I could never figure them out. You just can't. Now, the guy that says, I understand women, he's fooling himself. He is naive, okay? Because even a woman doesn't understand herself. I mean, if a woman doesn't understand a woman, how's a man going to try to understand a woman? It's not going to work, right? I mean, there's the mystique and the mystery of how God made a woman that not even a woman understands. True story. A couple came up to me, a husband and wife came up to me a couple weeks ago after service, and she said, you know, it was all in good humor. She said, you know what? You said something in the message today that reminded me. I woke up this morning, I turned to my husband, I said, I'm mad at you, and I don't even know why. That basically sums it up. That's what I'm talking about, okay? Now, I'm thankful that Scripture commands us. God didn't say, understand one another. Aren't you glad Scripture says, love one another? So that's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to love one another. So I don't understand women, but just because I don't understand women, it doesn't mean that I cannot enjoy God's blessing of his gift in my life of one Gloria Todi for the last 23 years. Do I fully understand her? No. Does she fully understand me because I'm a guy and she's not? No. But you know what? We understand that God has started a work in our life, and he's been continuing that work for the past 23 years. I'm going to tell you something. We love each other more today than we ever had. We are a work in progress, a work of God's grace in progress. We've not arrived. We've had some bad days along the way. We've had some rough spots along the way, but God has been good. We've continued to focus on Jesus as the author and the finisher of our faith, and believing that he's begun a good work in Carl and Gloria. He will continue it into the day of Jesus Christ. We know there are many trials and snares of the enemy that are out there to try to trip us up like every other marriage that's represented here or marriages to be that are represented here. But we are confident that God's begun a good work in us. He will complete it. Listen, you know what we did this past Friday, my wife and I? This past Friday, we spent all day in Denver City, Texas. Now, you thought I was going to say Denver, Colorado. You say, oh, how romantic, the Rocky Mountains, just you and your wife. No. Denver City, Texas. It is not the romantic, you know, city of the planet. I mean, it's not the most romantic city in the world, right? We spent all day there because our youngest son happened to be his birthday, and he was in a track meet in Denver City, Texas. And we spent all day there because we got online, we called the school, we asked our son, I texted the coach for the time that the track meet was going to start, and I couldn't get the right time, so we ended up there like 5 hours early. Now listen, who shows up to Denver City, Texas 5 hours early before an event? Have you ever been there? That's a nice small community. There's nothing to do there in Denver City. I think we beat the team to Denver City, Texas. We're like, are you kidding me? We finally found somebody that said, around 5 o'clock, the races start. I mean, we were there, nobody was on the track field. That was a bad sign. No buses, no kids. And we were in our car. And we're like, wow, what are we going to do? Well, we had books to read, but we just enjoyed each other's company. Went to McDonald's, went to the local grocery store. I was getting so bored. True story, I said, we're married, can we go rent a hotel? She said, you're kidding. I said, yeah, no. We endured, and then we were part of the track meet around 5:15, and it started getting cold. No, it was an experience, but you know what? We had an awesome day. Just the two of us. And here's one of the secrets that we've learned. Proverbs 15:1, harsh words stir up anger, but soft words turn away wrath. Just learn. Couples, learn. Don't speak harshly. Don't belittle one another. Don't criticize one another. Don't speak harshly. Just speak kindly. Speak words of love and peace and grace and encouragement. Even if you have to say, even if you have to give some criticism, some constructive criticism, just do it in a loving way. Do it in a kind way. And that's just one secret that we've learned and we're still trying to learn in our life. But listen, I don't understand women because I'm not one, thankfully. But I have one of the greatest women in my life, my wife. And I love her dearly. And our love's growing each and every day. And we have an awesome relationship. What I'm saying is you don't have to understand something to receive the blessing from it. Now, when it comes to the Holy Spirit, there are some denominations that underemphasize the Holy Spirit. You would not even know that the Holy Spirit even exists in some churches. They don't even, it's like a blackout, okay? It's like a total blackout of the Holy Spirit in some denominations. Then in other denominations, it's like they go overboard with this Holy Spirit stuff. They do some of the craziest stuff. They do some of the weirdest stuff. And guess who gets blamed for it? The Holy Spirit. I want you to know God doesn't take normal people and make them weird. I want you to know he takes weird people and he makes them normal. So if you are any weird people that you know, they were already weird before they got saved, okay? And there's nothing that God does. We may not understand it, but there's nothing that he does is weird. The Bible talks about the Holy Spirit. The Bible talks about laying hands on the sick and praying for them. What somebody does after you lay hands on them and pray and you pray for them, that's between them and Jesus. If they fall down, if they don't fall down, if they wiggle when they fall down, if they cry when they fall down, if they laugh when they fall down, that's not my job to make them do any of that. Our responsibility is simply to do what the Bible says. It talks about the ministry of laying on hands. We simply pray for people. And we ask the Lord to bless them and heal them. That's all we're doing. And when we pray for people like that around here, we don't like push them down, you know. Jesus' name, you know, and fall down, would you please? It's going to make me look good. No. The Bible says, any sick among you, let them call for the elders of the church. Let them anoint them with oil, and the prayer of faith shall save the sick. Your Bible says that. My Bible says that. We better do what the Bible says. And will they all get healed? No. Can they all get healed? Yes, I hope they all do, but they don't. But do you know why? I don't know. And those of you that say you do know, you're revealing your ignorance once again. We accept it by faith. The Holy Spirit is such a wonderful gift. You know, in Acts 19, Paul went to the upper regions of Ephesus and he came across some disciples, Acts 19, 1 through 6. He said, hey guys, have you received the Holy Spirit since you became believers? That's what the Bible says. They said, the Holy Spirit? We haven't even heard of the Holy Spirit. They were part of that one denomination that was like total blackout, okay? He's like, well, what baptism were we baptized under? And they said, John's baptism. He says, oh, great, these guys aren't even saved yet. He says, well, he introduced them to Jesus. They gave their life to Jesus. They got water baptized. And then the Bible says this. He laid his hands on them. And they began to pray in this heavenly language of spiritual ecstasy that it's hard to describe, but yet over 30 times in the Bible it's mentioned. Having a private prayer, spiritual prayer language to God, which I know many of you have heard weird things about it or been taught wrong things about it. Well-meaning Christian authors and preachers, they get on this subject and they expose their ignorance to the whole world. They speak about something they know nothing about. Everything that God has for you is good. And the fountain gate points to a spirit-led, spirit-filled life. Here's what my responsibility is. The Bible says desire spiritual gifts. I simply want to whet your appetite. I simply want to get you to desire spiritual gifts in your life. Antoine de Saint-Exupéry, a French writer and philosopher, said this. If you want men to build ships and go to the sea, he said, don't send them into the woods to chop down trees and give them tasks and to make lumber and to build a ship. He said this, teach them a passion for the sea. If you can teach somebody a passion for the sea, they'll find a way to get out to sea. Pascal said this. He said, worldly things need to be known in order to be loved. Natural things need to be known so they can be loved. Get this. Divine things need to be loved before they can be known. I'll say that again. Natural things need to be known before they can be loved. I had to get to know my wife before I could love my wife. She had to get to know me before she could love me. But divine things, first you love them, and then you get to know them. And when we love God, and we love the Word, and we love everything that God has for us, all of a sudden, we begin to grow in our understanding of what He has for us. Here's what Paul said about what Jesus said out of your innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Here's what Jesus meant. Paul interprets it. Look at 1 Corinthians 4:14. I'm going to end here. 1 Corinthians 4:14. If you praise him in the private language of tongues, God understands you, but no one else does. They're not supposed to. For you are sharing intimacies just between you and him, you and God. Isn't that awesome? Verse 4, the one who prays using a private prayer language. I love the way Eugene Peterson in the Message paraphrase interprets this from the original text. Private prayer language. Certainly you get a lot out of it, but proclaiming God's truth to the church in its common language, whether that's English or Spanish or French or whatever dialect, it brings the whole church into growth and strength. I want all of you to develop intimacies with God in prayer. Paul goes on later on in that same chapter, 1 Corinthians 14, and said, I wish all of you had this private prayer language to the Father. Now, Paul, the greatest theologian outside of Jesus, said that to the church at Corinth. He's saying that to us. Will all have this private prayer language? No. Can all have it? According to Scripture, yes. Will all have it? No. That's okay. I know some of the most godly, God-fearing men and women who are devoted to Jesus and following Christ and have received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and there are like 26 other gifts that are mentioned in the New Testament concerning the Holy Spirit. We all have gifts. Just in my study, and as I studied through the book of Acts and many others for hundreds of years, this is like the one most predominant gift, because God wants you to be as close to him in prayer as you can possibly be. So in his infinite wisdom, he's given us the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and he's given us the gift of this private prayer language so that we can experience that most intimate connection with God, as it says there in 1 Corinthians 14. Now, I simply want to whet your appetite today. I have a couple of resources I want to share with you. I did a series on the baptism of the Holy Spirit back in 2005, so I'm going to shamelessly promote this teaching series that I did many moons ago. Matter of fact, I listened to it just to make sure I wasn't teaching any false doctrine back then. So you can be rest assured it's good teaching. And I was listening to them, I'm like, dude, you preached good back in 05. I hope you're still on your game today. I'm like, man, I'm afraid to listen to some of my current messages. But anyway, this is a great series. You can get it in the West Foyer. And then we have a book that I'm promoting. I highly recommend that you get it. It's a book by Pastor Robert Morris, The God I Never Knew. Right, he's the pastor of Gateway Church there in South Lake. Powerful book, The God I Never Knew. I highly, highly recommend that you get this. Everybody needs to get this book. Everybody needs to read this book. We have a few copies here. We'll sell them to you at the cost that we got them for. You can go online like I did, Kindle, and you can get your own version of the copy. I highly recommend that you get this book. Did I mention that I highly recommend that you all? Okay, just want to make sure. All right. I like every head bowed, every eye closed. Father, first of all, I know that the Spirit of grace is reaching out to men and women here today who maybe they're far from you, they're not in their relationship, they're not where they would like to be with Christ. So Lord, I thank you that your love is reaching out to them. And so with heads bowed and eyes closed, if that's you, my friend, God is one prayer away. Did you hear me? He's one prayer away. Right where you're seated, you can open up your heart, you can say this prayer with your own mouth from your own heart, and the greatest gift of all will be given to you, God's love and forgiveness through Jesus Christ. Just pray this prayer out loud with the rest of us. Dear God in heaven, I know I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. There's only one Savior. His name is Jesus. I call upon you, Jesus. I ask you now, come into my heart, come into my life, be my Lord, and be my Savior. Now, with heads bowed and eyes closed, if you're here today and you're a believer and you say, you know what, I've heard about this. I've never asked God for the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's real simple, right where you're seated. Simply say, God, today I ask that you would bless me with the Holy Spirit. Fill me to the overflowing. May my life be controlled by the Holy Spirit, and may I receive the baptism as Jesus talked about and as Paul talked about. In Jesus' name. That's it. I receive the gift of the Holy Spirit in my life. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Can we thank the Lord together, church family?